We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We're finishing this morning our series on Acts chapter 2, so I'd like to draw your attention to Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. The fruit of the gospel is what we're looking at. And in particular, we see in the end of this chapter that the fruit of gospel ministry, of Christian witness, is a community, a Christian community. Not merely, I should say, an association of people who happen to think the same thing, though that is true, but rather it is a group of people who live together in a life that is a challenge to the status quo. It is a community that exhibits to the world what it looks like to live under Jesus as Lord. In the words of a New Testament scholar, C. Cavan Roe, he says, "Against all spiritualizing tendencies, Luke narrates the salvation that attends the Christian mission as something that entails necessarily the formation of a community, a public pattern of life that witnesses to the present dominion of the resurrected Lord of all." That is the fruit of the gospel. And this text at the end of Acts 2 shows us many of the key features of that community. And as we look at it, we obviously want to do so with one eye on ourselves as well in our community and ask the Lord, how can you grow and shape us to be more like what you have portrayed here at the beginning of your church? Peter has preached the first Christian sermon after the Spirit fell on Pentecost. People were cut to the heart and responded and formed a community. And we know from the very end of our text, if you look at the end of verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Back in verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this was 3,000 and counting day by day, that this was continuing. This is the means by which God was going to renew the world. We read in Ezekiel 37 that wonderful vision of a valley of dry bones that are dead and need life, and they begin to come together and attach, and flesh comes, and they need breath, and so God breathes his spirit out upon them. And it's a picture in Ezekiel 37 of the renewal of the people of God, of Israel, who were in exile and under his judgment, who were being now brought back to life. And what we find in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost is that vision of Ezekiel 37 is now coming to pass in a way that no one could have anticipated or expected, in a community of people who are responding to the crucified and risen Messiah, Jesus, who is Lord of all, and who are banding together in a community empowered by his Spirit. This is the Spirit-breathed community of life that we see in Ezekiel 37. We find it forming now here in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. Before we look at the features of the community, I do want to begin still by way of introduction and acknowledge that often in life in the church, and it's not just today, but often throughout history, we actually find ourselves seemingly not even approximating the things that we read about in terms of the ideals and the hopes for the renewed people of God. And I wonder, for many of us, that may be the case today, especially when communities are in conflict, that can feel like this is just so far away. And so how do we think about that before we even look at this text? Let me encourage us with two things. And I've mentioned this before, but first, just to recognize that from long ago, the church fell short of God's ideals, of what God had longed for his people. And yet, God continued to work in and through them for his purposes and his glory. In fact, it's only a couple of chapters later, and there will be some infighting going on in the church in Jerusalem. And so this should be an encouragement to us. Now, to acknowledge that God continues to work even when we are off base does not give us permission to be casual about our sin or our brokenness, or not to somehow eagerly pursue genuine repentance and reconciliation. But it is rather to properly orient and give hope to those of us who may be verging on hopelessness as we think about the struggles and the difficulties in our lives or our communities. And we're clinging to God for life and hope in the midst of the difficulty. God is at work, and God will continue to be at work in his broken church. Second, by way of encouragement, is we are to forget what is behind, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, and to press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, I don't think that this means to be nonchalant about our present or to pretend that no brokenness exists, but it does mean that we are to start even now, even this morning, even today, to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh in how we deal with everything that we are experiencing, which means we are to faithfully do the next thing that Jesus is calling us to do and to do it to his glory and honor and praise, whatever that might be, and it will be different in each one of our lives. But as each of us begins to do that, even today, we open the door for God to heal, for God to work, for God to continue to be glorified, even in the midst of brokenness and pain. And God will work. So be encouraged to just think about taking that next step and doing so faithfully. We're going to look first at just the heart of the composition of this community by way of a little bit of review. Then second, at the fact that this is a devoted community. And then third, we'll look at what they're devoted to as we look at this text. So I'm stopping at the word they in verse 42, and they in this, just wanting to set some context here for what is this community, what are the marks of this community, and what are the people who make up this community defined by, really, at this point. And I want you to notice these three things I'll point out, which pick up some threads of things that we've looked at earlier in this series. All of them are actually focused upon God. Upon God, not upon themselves. And this is such a critical but basic yet critical dimension of the life of faith. Where is our focus? Are we focused on us and all of the challenges and difficulties and shortcomings? And there is a healthy way, of course, to be focused on those things. But are we primarily focused upon God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who he is and what he has done and what he has promised? And where he is working even now. So those three things in this community, they know the mercy and love of God. This is a community of people who deeply know the mercy and love of God. They see the glory of God's love and mercy for them more clearly through the lens of their own rebellion. Remember, they were cut to the heart. Peter said, "You crucified him." And they've come to see, not We confess our sins as a part of Christian worship routinely because it's important that we do so and we're commanded to do so. But we confess our sins not to be focused on our sins, but rather by confessing our sins to be reminded of the character and love and mercy and forgiveness of the God that we worship. And these people in the earliest church understood God's mercy and love for sinners like them, like us. And this was a defining feature of their hearts, as they are comprising now the earliest Christian community. By seeing their sin, as Peter pointed it out to them so clearly, they begin to see in greater detail and emphasis the reality of the mercy and love of God. The second thing is they know God's power. This was the day of Pentecost, after all, and they had seen these phenomena. In the early part of chapter 2, the sound like a mighty rushing wind, the tongues as of fire, and then these Galileans speaking in languages that there's no way they could have known were it not for divine intervention. And these men of Israel gathered from the four corners of the earth were hearing these uneducated people speak in their own language that they could understand the mighty works of God in Jesus. They knew the power of God. This was a community of people who didn't wonder or question whether God was active in the world. They weren't in some way thinking that God was far off and in the distance and that only occasionally might he interact in their lives. No, their lives had been turned upside down that very day by the power of God. They knew his power. in addition to knowing his mercy and his love. And then the third thing is they knew their dependence upon him. This was the day of Pentecost. And they had been baptized, 3,000 of them responding to Peter's sermon, baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received the Spirit. And they were therefore empowered by the very presence of God. They knew they couldn't live this life, this new kind of community life, outside of or apart from the very presence, person, and power of God at work in their midst. All three of these things, they were focused upon God. One of the things I love is we open up Scripture, which is a foundation for our life and our church, is that it continually reminds us that we are actually not at the center, that God is the hero and the protagonist, that God is the one upon whom we are to be focused. And most every time we open up the Bible, we are reminded to take our eyes off of ourselves and to place them upon God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to be encouraged by his character, his love, his power, his grace. I think one of the greatest liberations and freedoms that the gospel of Jesus provides for us is the freedom to be self-forgetful, to be liberated from a life where we are consumed by ourselves. There is nothing more wonderful, more liberating, more inspiring than being lost in the life of God and the life of God manifest in love for others. And the gospel of Jesus frees us to be living in that place. This was a community of people comprising the church here who have a focus upon God, his mercy and his love, his power, and their need and dependence upon him. This was their heart. And that's not just a heart we want to read about in the scriptures, but it's a heart that we long to have even today. A heart that we long to have mark our own lives and our own community. That we would see God's mercy and love, his power, and be dependent upon his Spirit. So that's the community. This is the makeup of the people of the community and something about their hearts that I don't think we should miss as we look at these ideals. So that got us through the second word, and they. Now we're just going to get to the third word, devoted. Don't worry, I won't go this slow the whole time. What is it that marked this earliest community? They were a devoted people. This wasn't a casual approach to God. They didn't just have a God hobby, something that they picked up when they wanted to or when there was time to fit it into their busy schedules. And they weren't just passive observers. Now that this great thing had happened, they didn't just sit back and wait for the next great thing to go on in their lives. And sometimes we can easily fall into that trap within a consumeristic society to kind of become consumer Christians who just think everything is supposed to come to us and we hope and wait for just the next great experience in a religious consumer mentality. We come to a building to hear music or preaching or to experience programs and other things and just go out back to our lives and do life as we know how to do it in our culture. And then we come back again to have a repeated, impressive experience. That's not the way we see the community here in the earliest church. They weren't just waiting for the next big thing to come. Many years ago, when the Blue Man Group was showing here in Boston, they were advertising the show with this little phrase, "Now more wow." And I do wonder if that's not sometimes a description of how we approach the Christian life. Now more wow. God, wow me. Wow me again. And if I'm not feeling wowed, then something must be wrong and I need to be wowed again. That's not the posture of the earliest church in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves, we read in verse 42. And that word devoted is important. It means to be intently engaged in, to persevere in, to hold fast to something. This was an early church that was deeply intentional. The earliest Spirit-filled community, the body of Christ that extended here on earth, was intentional. They had indeed had this powerful encounter with the living God and his Spirit, cut to the heart. They'd come to know his love deeply. And then instead of just waiting for that next spiritual high, what did they do? It says they devoted themselves. They set themselves on this course. They committed themselves. They engaged. I've shared this quote with you before from the second century from Galen, who was an opponent of the earliest Christians. And he said this about his opponents, that is about Christians. He said, "They also number individuals who in self-discipline and self-control in matters of food and drink, and in their keen pursuit of justice, have attained a pitch not inferior to that of the philosophers." And all I want to note here is in the earliest witness we have of the Christian church in Acts 2, they devoted themselves. And in about 175 years after that, when we get another glimpse into the church from one of the outsiders who's looking in, he basically says the same thing. They were self-disciplined and self-controlled. They were intentional. And he said they have achieved a pitch, that is a way of life, not inferior to that of the philosophers. And in the ancient world, philosophers were not what we think of today. They weren't just academics. They were people who were seeking to live a life, a fully human life, and to have disciples who would grow in that life with them. And Galen is saying these ordinary people that probably weren't very educated, and they certainly weren't part of the elite upper crust of the Greco-Roman world, they were achieving a very kind of life, a quality of life that was not inferior to that of our greatest heroes. And it was coming through their self-discipline and self-control, their focus. There are two sporting events going on right now. One's ending today, one started yesterday that I'm very fond of. The U.S. Track and Field Olympic Trials ends today, and the Tour de France started yesterday. And in both cases, the athletes who compete in these sporting events are a great picture for us of devotion. Every meal, every day, month after month after month, orienting themselves to accomplishing one stated goal and purpose, that they might be able to perform at that highest level and achieve that which they were seeking after. That is a picture of devotion. These elite athletes are a great picture of devotion. And Paul says, as a passage that I alluded to in Philippians 3, remember, he says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead," and he uses this athletic metaphor, so I feel justified in mentioning those sporting events, "I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Yes, Paul compares his life as a disciple of Jesus, and therefore yours and mine, to an elite athlete who is honing everything in their life to aim for one particular goal. And that's what we see in the earliest church. They were a community of devotion. They were intentional. Therefore, let us never put a wedge between the Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered life and the disciplined and devoted life. Because here at the very beginning, if there ever was a Spirit-filled church, we found it in Acts chapter 2. If there ever was a disciplined, devoted church, we found them in Acts chapter 2. These two things are deeply wedded in a healthy Christian community. I might just say before I move on to what they were devoted to, why were they intentional? And I'll follow up with the question, are we intentional? Are we devoted in a pursuit of God, or are we casual? Whenever it fits or is convenient or feels good or isn't hard. And that's a question that we should ask, not in a biting and judgmental way, but in an honest way, sort of an invitation to thinking about our own lives and our hearts. Because if we ask, well, why was the early church this way? Why were they devoted? That's why I began with those three things. It goes back to those three things. They knew the love and mercy of God, they knew the power of God, and they knew their dependence upon God. Their lives had been completely turned upside down. They had gone from being the perpetrators of evil against this God to now being embraced by his love and grace and baptized and washed and cleansed, forgiven of their sins, empowered with the Spirit. Everything had changed for them that day. And guess what? If you're here and you follow Jesus, everything has changed for you because of this God and his work in your life and his power in your life. Nothing is the same. It may sometimes feel like it. Sometimes you don't feel any different than the person walking down the street. But if you're in Jesus, everything in your life has been transformed and turned upside down. Your life is completely defined by the grace of God in Christ. And this earliest community, they knew that. They were right there. They had just experienced that. And that defined them in their life. And of course, in light of that, when your life has been changed and transformed by someone of such great grace and power, of course you're going to be devoted to him in a new way. That will mark our lives. As Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God in 1 Corinthians 15. And every one of us can say that with him if we are in Christ, however unimpressed we are with our growth and our development. And most of us, I'm guessing here, are pretty unimpressed with our growth and our development in our own lives. But we still have been changed radically. And that defines us. We pursue God fully and with intentionality when we see God clearly in terms of who he is and what he has done for our lives. And there was no obstruction in Acts chapter 2 with the vision of who God is. It can get tiring to us when we talk about being intentional and engaged and following Jesus and taking up our cross and not compartmentalizing or holding back and giving ourselves wholly to God. That can feel sometimes, I think, probably like a burden. And it is, if we say that without remembering who God is and what he has done in our lives, that he has shown us mercy, that he has clothed us in his Son and given us gifts through his Holy Spirit, that he has assured us and guaranteed us a future, a forever life with him in the new creation. And if those things are dim or gray or hazy in our lives, let me flip this on its head for a moment. If you're feeling casual and confused and dazed about your Christian life, then I would suggest that there needs to be a recentering of these things that were there and extremely clear in the earliest church. That God loves you and forgives you and shows you mercy and embraces you. That he is a God of incredible, amazing power, who will complete the good work that he has begun in you, and that God is bringing a vision of shalom, of peace, into being, and one day the entire world will be flooded with his grace, and you can bet your life on that reality. And as those things are clear, as they were for the earliest church, then the word and the action of being devoted takes on a whole new sense of course, this is going to be the case. Because there's a freshness in our hearts, a vibrancy, because we know that God has done everything for us, that we might now walk with him and be devoted to him. And our lives become consumed in a way by him. They are about him and his will and his way and his glory. And whatever circumstance you're walking through today, he still wants that to be the case even now. And when we understand this, then like Paul, we can forget what's behind and go out of these doors today and press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus as those disciples who are devoted to him, intentional in our living a life that he gives. Which brings me then to what are they devoted to? And we'll be somewhat brief about this. I'm going to offer three marks of the Spirit-filled church, or three ways in which their devotion, which comes out of this vibrancy of encounter with and trust in the living God. So back in verse 42, to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the word brought about through God's authoritative representatives, the apostles with a capital A. It's interesting, isn't it? When the Spirit came and filled the church and 3,000 people were baptized, forgiven of their sins, they didn't just go from one spiritual high to the next. They actually started a school. They subjected themselves to the authority of God's word given to them through the apostles, which of course we know and believe today to be preserved for us by the same Spirit who fell on Pentecost in what we call the New Testament, which of course is built on the prophets and the Old Testament. They devoted themselves to coming under this word, the Spirit of the Word of God incarnate, brought them into subjection to the Spirit-inspired Word of God, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Bible has been the foundation of Park Street Church since its foundation, since its formation over 200 years ago, and it continues to be our foundation, that the authority of God expressed through the Scriptures is something that we happily devote ourselves to and yield ourselves under. And the moment any church loses that foundation, the foundation of the Word of God, of the apostles' teaching, it is the moment that that church begins to decline, begins to depart from the faith once delivered to all the saints. We stay rooted and devoted to the apostles' teaching. And this is a mark of the earliest church, the fruit of the gospel. A second mark is they were marked by awe-filled worship and piety to the breaking of bread and the prayers at the end of verse 42. The breaking of bread, and scholars are divided on this or debate this, has, I would argue, overtones to the formal worship of the people of God in terms of the sacrament of communion, the meal that Jesus gave to his disciples the night before he was crucified. And yet, I also think we could say that this isn't an either-or moment, that we could say also this idea of the breaking of bread is also about their table fellowship in homes, that they were gathered together, regularly eating together, because there was something so deeply significant, particularly in the ancient culture, in the Greco-Roman culture, about table fellowship. It's still significant today, but not as significant as it was back then. And we learn that they were gathering around in their homes. Verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And they were doing this with awe or fear. Look at verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Or in verse 47, they were praising God. And they were doing that in the temple and in their homes, as we just read in verse 46. They were receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, also in verse 46, arising out of this insight that God deeply loved them and forgave them and showed them mercy. How could they not be glad and generous to know this God, to be included in his family, having been rebels just days before, having been convicted convicts of their murder of his son? Now they've been included in embrace. Of course they have glad and generous hearts. Awe-filled worship, joy-filled expressions of praise mark this people. They are abandoned to God, saying, I am yours, Lord. All that I have is yours. I belong to you. And this was an intentional, continual commitment to praising his name, worshiping him, not in just kind of going through the motions, but abandoning themselves to him. We get this picture of David in 2 Samuel 6. Some of you will remember when the ark is being carried into Jerusalem, and he dances before the Lord in such a way that his wife, Michal, thinks that he's done some things that are inappropriate and demeaning and contemptible by those who are watching him. And David basically says, look, I don't care what you think. I'll even be more contemptible than this in my wholehearted giving over of myself to worship my king. I wonder sometimes, do we feel like we have to just kind of go up to the borders of respectability, but there's a line or a limit there? And I would say probably there's some argument for that in terms of good order in 1 Corinthians 14 in the church. But nonetheless, are we abandoning ourselves to God in an awe and fear, even a fear of the Lord who is great and mighty? Not the fear of a slave, but the fear of a son before a father or a king whose office is so dignified and awesome and powerful. Does this describe the church? It certainly described the earliest church. And the third devotion, the fellowship, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were devoted to an inclusive, radical, new community. This new Christian thing wasn't just a book club. It wasn't just a place to come and study a book and be intellectually stimulated and then to go about our lives. No, it was a profoundly revolutionary social reality that changed the human relationships. Think about Philemon and Onesimus, slave and master, being restored to one another as brother and brother. Jesus, the resurrected king, changed everything about the way that people were to relate. And this community was to embody a new kind of radical and inclusiveness in a community of people that were centered around Jesus. And that inclusiveness here includes the Jewish people from every corner of the earth. But by the time we get to chapter 10, one of its distinguishing features and marks will be, and this continues from chapter 10 forward in the narrative of Acts, that the Christian community brings together Jew and Gentile into one new family. That was radical. That was unheard of. Peter had to be told in a vision 3 times to be willing to enter a Gentile's home, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. This was a whole new thing that was taking place, taking shape, and being birthed here in Acts chapter 2. And it was a commitment to a new kind of life. What they did with their resources was changed. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Verse 42, that word is koinonia. And we read in verse 44 that they had all things in common. That word is koine, the relationship obvious between the two words in the Greek. They had a common life together, and they were called to be together. Look in verse 44. And all who believed were together. So they spent time together. They were in one another's presence, and they held all things in common. They chose voluntarily to give up their stuff, to sell it in order to meet the needs of others. That is radical. Verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This wasn't mandated or government-driven, I should be clear to say. It was voluntary and spirit-led, but it was a mark of a radically new thing that was unleashed in the world. And when it says they distributed the proceeds to all as any had need, some would say that this is just those inside the community, though certainly that is, of course, intended. I would say it could also mean even a spillover into those outside the community as well, as the early church and the church throughout the centuries has been known for what? For caring for the needs of the poor, whether those poor identified with Jesus or not. This was a radically generous and inclusive community that sought to meet tangible needs. Eugene Peterson says this, the author of The Message, who wrote many other books and died a few years ago. I didn't come to the conviction easily, but finally there was no getting around it. There can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life, apart from an immersion and embrace of community. I am not myself by myself. Community, not the highly vaunted individualism of our culture, is the setting in which Christ is at play. One New Testament scholar speaks of this idea of koinonia, of the fellowship, in this way. Fellowship is deep, virile, costly. Too often today it is cheap and superficial. The higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be, reduced to moments of idle chit-chat over steaming coffee before or after a worship service. Now, there's nothing wrong with chatting over coffee before or after a worship service, but that's just the beginning. And if that's all fellowship is, that's really not at all what this word means. This word is so deep, it's hard to translate. It can include something about solidarity and family, a business partnership, a sharing of resources. It has so many connotations. When David Bentley Hart was working on a translation of the New Testament, he said that koinonia was a word he just struggled over and over again to figure out how to translate correctly. It is a word that implies interdependence and sharing together in the life of the triune God, meaning that we then share together in our own lives in ways that go beyond the boundaries that the culture puts upon us, especially in a fragmented, individualistic, and divided culture in which we live. It is inclusive. And I say that again to point to the last words of our text, that the Lord was adding to their number day by day. That is to say, then, that the people around you right now, whether you like them or not, have a claim upon your life and your resources, and you have a claim upon their life and their resources as well. The earliest church understood this, and they were empowered to live into this way by their clarity of the vision of God's love and mercy, his power, and of their dependence upon him and his Spirit, and they abandoned themselves to God to begin to live a new way that was literally turning the world upside down. If you were on the outside looking in, if you're on the inside looking out, you would say they were turning the world right side up. This is how God would begin to renew the world, through a devoted community, marked by devotion to the apostles' teaching, by devotion to awe-inspired, awe-filled worship, and by devotion to a radical, inclusive vision of community. And that is a challenge for us as we close. We are broken vessels. We are jars of clay. We are, every one of us, not what we would like to be. And yet God, in his sovereignty and providence, has chosen to bring about the renewal of the world through jars of clay like us, who hold a treasure of surpassing worth and glory that is not ours by right, but by grace. And in that place of knowing this deeply and being convicted about it and seeing it, God invites us then to grow more and more into that community of people that make known to the world what life under King Jesus is to be. And I pray that these marks of the earliest church, the fruit of Christian witness, would be the marks that begin more and more to mark us at Park Street Church. I pray that God would fill us by his Spirit, that he would convict us of sin, that we would be a people ongoing in our submission to his word, abandoned to him in pursuing true worship, and caring for one another in ways that surprise perhaps even each other in this community, but certainly that will catch notice of the world around us. This is God's plan. May we step into it more and more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this vision of the earliest Christian community, our forebears with whom we stand in continuity, and how we ask, Lord, that you would allow us to walk out of this space transformed by your grace in a fresh way, devoted to you and filled by your Holy Spirit, that we might live into this beautiful vision of a community of people under your lordship. Lord, we are in desperate need of that. We're in need of your healing. We're in need of your grace, in need of a fresh outpouring of your life upon us as a church. And we pray that you would make it so, Lord, not for our own sakes, though of course we long to be a part of this more and more, but also for the sake of the world around us, that many more people would hear the witness to Jesus and come to repentance and faith and join us together in this life to which you have called us. We pray that you would make it so for your sake, Lord, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.